It seemed but an idle tale to them. Does it not? When you sit back and think about it, 2,000 years ago, some guy didn't stay dead. Now we're all hanging out here because we believe it. Sounds like crazy talk. That's what the apostles thought. These ladies go to the tomb early in the morning. They came running back, half hysterical. The Gospel of Mark tells us they're terrified. The tomb's empty. He's alive. I don't know. Okay, ladies. Sure. And Peter, I mean, he goes to the tomb, but not in faith. He goes to the tomb to see what's happened. Maybe someone stole the body. It's kind of the classic argument. The Jews made it over the weekend already. The leaders of the Pharisees go put extra guards at the tomb because someone might steal the body, and then there'll be this myth that'll arise about him rising from the dead, and we can't have that. So Peter goes, he runs, he looks at the tomb, and he marvels. Now the word for marveling is, well, it's not really comic book related. It is about being so astonished that you cannot find words for what's going on anymore. Perhaps the best translation is a terrible word. It's flabbergasted, right? It's just an awful sounding word. But when you're flabbergasted, you have nothing to say. You don't even know what to think. And that's what that word marveled there means. It's usually used in the Bible to talk about Jesus dealing with us. When he sees us in our sin, he marvels at us. He doesn't know what to say. But Peter marvels. He is overwhelmed with this empty tomb. But that doesn't mean he believes. Doesn't at all. John is very clear about this in his gospel, that no one will believe until they see Jesus risen from the dead. None of these early witnesses hear the words of Jesus and come to faith. Rather, he has to appear to them at multiple times, in the upper room, first tonight, and then next weekend with Thomas back with them. Also, in the afternoon of today, he meets with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking with them face to face. They don't even know who he is. Later, he will appear, Paul tells us, to over 500 people at one time. We have no record of who they are. And then, of course, you have Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. Saul was an unbeliever and persecutor of the church. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. And it is only Christ's appearance, his visible appearance to him, that converts him. Now, what John wants us to learn from this is that initially, nobody can believe Jesus is risen from the dead because it's a stupid idea. It doesn't make any sense. No rational man, woman, or child would think this. If you've seen a dead body, you know that's the end of it. It's over. Our gospel, which we preach, is by definition unbelievable. And that's wonderful. That's not bad. That's good. It means that it is truly supernatural. It's the kind of myth, if it were a myth, that nobody could really make up. Nobody would make up a myth which involves a God of three persons in one substance who becomes human, who dies, and then rises again. It's nonsense. We'd make a myth about Thor, the mighty God of thunder, who smites his enemies. That's what we'd do. But instead, what the real God does is he descends among us into our iniquity in order to overcome our inability to believe anything that he says. Our problem is that we do not believe what he says. Adam and his woman were in this beautiful, perfect garden, way better than the weather this weekend has been, with all the food they could want just hanging on every tree. All they had to do was believe that there was one tree which had evil in it, and God was never going to let them have that evil. But they wanted that evil. They chose the knowledge of evil. They chose to think that God's words against evil were evil themselves. And so aligned themselves with disbelief in God from the first moment. And that has remained our problem ever since. And so it also then makes sense that the God who would save us from this disbelief, this evil, and the wages of this evil, which is death, the God who would save us from this would save us by means of a new word that is even more unbelievable than the last. A word which is not only unbelievable and yet also contains the power of His Spirit to create and enact faith in you. Remember how when Thomas does see Jesus in the upper room and he says, "My Lord and my God," Remember how he says, "My Lord and my God," how Jesus says to him, "Do you believe, Thomas, because you have seen? Blessed are those who believe who do not see." And then that's you, right? So when Jesus in that same upper room breathes on his disciples and says, "You have the Spirit now." And then he tells them, "Go, teach all nations what I have done and wash them with my word and my name into my death and resurrection." When he says that to them, now this word is new. As wonderful as the first witnesses to the resurrection, those ladies were, and as blessed as they were not sent with the word to convert. They were only sent with the unbelief of mankind. But the apostles now have sent this word to convert, that Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. And yet for us to believe this fully, we must acknowledge what an idle tale it sounds like to those who resist that belief. To those who have set their hearts against the Almighty God and decided to put their hope in this life only. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that that is the most foolish thing to do, especially if you intend to also be a Christian at the same time. I know that it is a reality that in many congregations in our world today, Christian congregations, they have the name on the door. It is preached that God came in order to give you gifts of good stewardship and family and leadership and self-esteem. That's the message that they bring. If that is all that Christ came to do, we are the most pitied of fools. Because that is to have hope only for this life. And Christ changed this life when he rose from the dead. He didn't change it so we could have it good now. He changed it to call it what it is, a life of death. We're all doing okay enough. We got here this morning. But the reality of the matter is that within 60 to 100 years, every person in this room will have their body without breath, cold and blue, needing to be laid into the ground because it's going to stink so bad. That's where we live. His resurrection doesn't live there. His resurrection walked out of that and will never go back into that again. And your faith in his resurrection is that resurrection now alive in you. So that as cold and blue as you will one day get, his resurrection is yours on the last day. When he descends from heaven with that archangel shout, and he will say to all who believe in him, "Wake up. Come out," and you will leave behind sin and death and the power of the devil and enter into that paradise that Isaiah so marvelously described, the new heavens and the new earth, where the former things, that's our sin and our pain, they will not come to mind. We will instead rejoice forever. We will establish the work of our hands and not have it taken away from us by decay or taxation or tyranny or any such thing. We will simply enjoy it with our children and our children's children. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The wolf and the sheep shall graze together. It's an idle tale, is it not? But it's not. It's the way it was before the fall, and it's the way it will be again. And it's the way that it already is in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, Paul says in verse 20. First fruits. He rises first. Then our faith. The first resurrection is your faith. And then at the last day, our bodies will follow. Now, Paul goes on to say something else that our modern times really do need to reckon with a little bit. In verse 21, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." I get tired of even making this argument because I feel like it's weary on those who have to hear it.
But it's a fact. Evolutionary theory as it exists in two forms. One is that the species variate through survival of the fittest. That is, dogs, when they're starved, have dogs that are stronger that come from their loins because all the weak ones die off and their genes are passed on. And nobody can really deny this. You can establish it in a study over and over again. That's fine. Sad, but fine. Then there's the larger issue, the philosophical evolution, which believes that from this survival of the fittest, dogs becoming dogs, you actually have dogs turn into super dogs, into super fish dogs, into giraffes, into men over millions of years. And you don't only do it with the animals, you do it with the planets and the stars and the physics. Everything altogether comes from this random collapsing of things upon themselves into a more complex survival of the fittest. Now that sounds like a nice story too, but there's one problem with it if you're a Christian. I'm not talking about science. I think the science can be argued too. But if you're a Christian, Paul says, by a man came death. Well, so how then does the amoeba that's strong outlast the amoeba that's weak to become the fish that's strong that outlasts the fish that's weak to become the monkey that's strong that outlasts the monkey that's weak to become man? Homo sapien, at long last, walking the earth, the pillar and destruction, apparently, of the earth. Well, it can't happen if death isn't there until after man. So now we have two mythologies at war with each other. Which one is true? I will be called a science denier for what I say, but I would say the other. And this is where, to answer this question, you really can't get into philosophy. You can't get into what you think might be true. You do have to get into science, and particularly the science of history. It is the ultimate question. Is Jesus not dead? Because if he's not dead, then he's God, and then sin and death came from a man, and therefore evolution could not have existed before that. Case closed. So all you got to do if you want to prove creationism wrong is find the body of Jesus. Pretty simple. They've been trying for a long time. The arguments against the resurrection of Jesus, which take the time to look at the historical facts, I'm not even going to entertain the stuff you find on Wikipedia or on some Google chat room about how it's all made up in the 4th century by monks. That's just nonsense. That is so without substance as to be laughable. But those who look at the actual facts of first century history find that there are three possibilities that are put forward to explain why the body was missing. I mentioned one already today. The body was stolen, right? The body was stolen by the apostles. The challenge with this is that you're expecting about 11 fishermen to take on a host of Roman guards, break into a large tomb, get away with that body, and then manage to use that dead body to convince a bunch of other people he's alive. All while they're going to give their lives for it. Imagine, I don't know if you ever saw it, it's such a terrible movie, you shouldn't watch it. I watched it in teenager, probably was on Cinemax. Weekend at Bernie's, terrible movie. Dead boss, guys are going to go to his house for the weekend, and he dies on Friday. So they take the dead body to the weekend, and there's a scene, all I remember from the movie is there's a scene of this dead body on the beach chair with sunglasses on, and they're making his arm wave at people as he goes by. And I can't help but see that as the apostles on the Damascus Road with Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, coming, and they've got Jesus' body waving at them, saying, "Hey, Saul, you should convert." It doesn't make any sense. So from a simple, logical, historical position, the stolen body theory, it falls apart. The other theory is just the same kind of problem with it. It's that he didn't really die. He swooned. He passed out. Now forget that the soldier shoved a spear into his heart. I'd love to see the man that lives through that. But again, you have the issue of now, it's not the disciples stealing the body, they have to be converted too. So somehow, nearly dead Jesus, scourged within an inch of his life, with a hole through his chest, crawls through the streets of Jerusalem on Saturday night,
Sunday afternoon, well, the whole while he's crawling, right? Peter runs past him while he's crawling and then runs back to the upper room. Eventually, Jesus gets there. He knocks on the door. He kind of climbs his way in. He's like on the ground bleeding. I have risen. No one's going to believe this stuff. Give me some fish. I mean, it doesn't make any sense again. The swoon theory makes no sense on that account and on several others. And then you have the idea that the disciples all just imagined it together. It was a vast hallucination that they all had. That's about the least scientific of all the theories, because there's no such thing as a mass hallucination. If a bunch of you and your friends in college went out and did LSD, you'd never had the same vision. You might have thought you saw the same thing when you talked about it, but no one shares a vision. The definition of a vision is it's in your head, not out there. And again, how does this vision convert Saul of Tarsus or James, the brother of Jesus, who thought he was mad, but eventually became the bishop of Jerusalem? It doesn't make sense. All three of these theories have been acknowledged by liberal critics, that is, those who wish they were true. They've been acknowledged as insufficient. And the statement has been made that they need a better case against the resurrection based on the facts. But that's the issue, isn't it? The facts are there. And the only clear explanation for what we can see in the first century is that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. Now, in this sermon, I have not given you all of those facts. I will not take the time to do that today. But it's out there. And if you want to ask me for the name of a book after church, I'd be happy to give it to you. The point is this, that our case for Christianity is based on science. It's based on history. But we also acknowledge that science and history will convert nobody to Christianity. No one believes because you argue them into the faith. They believe because when it is declared that that Christ is raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit of God, who was over the waters of creation themselves, flies upon the sound waves of those words, hits your eardrum, rattles around, and gets up into your brain and down into your heart, literally. By physical action, the Word of God is the Holy Spirit inhabiting you. And we know that it will have the effect of converting many. A few, by definition with the world, the way is narrow as opposed to the wide way that leads to destruction. But even so, a countless host, more than can be numbered throughout the history of time. And such are you. Those who believe. Now, it may be true that in this room this morning are some who do not believe. Easter tends to bring a lot of people out. You got grandma or mom or boyfriend or girlfriend nudging you. Come on, go to church with me this week. So you're doing diligence. I don't blame you. I don't blame you. But I do want you to acknowledge this historic fact. You sit in this room today because of an empty tomb. No bones about it. And that empty tomb is the greatest declaration that God, the God who made us, ever made. And he wants you to ask, why on earth is it empty? What is going on here? And what does it mean? And then I am here to tell you what it means is that death is over. That death is a problem. That God has conquered it. And that those who are in Christ, washed with his name, feasting on his body and blood, can walk with confidence through life, knowing that though death will grab you someday, it will not hold you forever. I don't know if you heard the news this morning about Sri Lanka. Several bombs have gone off in Christian churches during Easter service celebration. The death count is at 25, which for several bombs I would count pretty good, really. I'm thankful to hear it's as low as 25. But nonetheless, it is a horrifying thing. Who did it? I'll leave that to you and your particular cable news channel to decide. But what I know is this. Those 25 people walked into eternal life this morning before they died. And then in their death, in that moment of explosion, they were in peace and bliss with Christ their Lord. And I know this too. You will get to meet them someday. When we are all raised from the dead and living in this eternity, working with our hands in the great city, playing with lions and wolves and whatever else, they will be there. And you will get to see them by face and name and befriend them. We have that confidence, my friends, to live this life fearless of death, knowing full well that even though they take our life, goods, fame, child,
or wife, though these all be gone, the battle is won by the valiant one who holds the field, cast off the enemy, and has defeated death forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.